We're going to start talking this morning about the Christian home. And you just look at the home or the family, which centers around marriage. I think that's the basic unit of our society. Communities and so forth thrive because of good, solid basis of families that are there. It's kind of the foundation of our society. But sadly, most homes today are missing the key element that holds families together, that holds marriages together and helps them function effectively as God designed them to do. You know, Solomon wrote in the Psalms, Psalm 127:1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And I think that's so true. And by the house there, he's not talking about building a structure. He's talking about building a household or a home or a family. Unless the Lord builds that family, he says, they labor in vain who build it. He also wrote in the Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. He said this, "Through wisdom, a house or a home is built. By understanding, it is established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Homes and families have to be built on the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge that comes not from the world. The wisdom of this world, God says, that's foolishness. He's made that foolishness. We're talking about the wisdom that comes from God, the understanding that comes from God, the knowledge that comes from God. Those things form the basis for a good, solid home and family. Let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Once again, the center or the hub of the family or the home is marriage, which was instituted by God all the way back in the beginning. Well, you see that here in Genesis chapter 2. We know that the first two chapters of Genesis record the account of creation. The first in the whole 6 days, and then the second chapter goes back and fills in details, particularly about the creation of Adam and Eve in more detail. You know, if you look at the chapter 1, you'll see that at the end of every day, God looked at the things that He had made and He said, "And behold, it was good. It was good." But there's one thing that God saw that was not good. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." When God created Adam, He says, this is not good. It's not that there was anything wrong with it. It's not that anything was wrong with Adam. It's just that something was not complete. Something was not good yet. He says, it's not good that the man should be alone. And God says, I will make him a helper who is comparable to him. Now, the word helper this is a term that so many people don't like. Women's groups in particular are very strong against this particular term. It's an interesting term. It literally means this. It is one who completes someone else. One who completes someone else. You know, God inspired the Scriptures, and He uses that very same term about Himself. He uses that term a couple of times in describing Him being a help to His people Israel. So, if God uses it of Himself, I don't know how we could look at it as a derogatory term in any way to say that He was going to make a helper. But it is someone who completes someone else. I mean, we all recognize the fact that men and women are different. They're different in so many ways. They're different physically. They're different. I think they're different in the way they think about things. They're different in their emotions. So many different ways men and women are different. Each one, both men and women, have their strengths and they have their weaknesses. And I think they were created that way. And by weaknesses, I don't mean faults. I just meant there are some areas that are stronger than others in men and in women. And so God recognized that. And when they come together, what God's intention was is bringing the man and the woman together, they would complete each other. They would fill in the needs of one another because of the differences between them. Whenever I do pre-marriage counseling, I always use this example. I always tell them, you wouldn't think that you would find a good example, a scriptural example from movies too often, but and especially the movie Rocky. But you do in this particular case. How many of you remember the movie Rocky? Rocky falls in love with this little mousy librarian named Adrian, and her brother Paulie doesn't see it. He says, "I don't understand." He says, "What's the attraction?" And Rocky's answer was, "Fills gaps." He says, "What does that mean, fills gaps?" He says, "She's got gaps, and I've got gaps, and together we fill gaps." Now, that's an amazingly interesting picture of what a helper does. fills gaps. The man, it was not good that the man should be alone, needed someone to complete him. And that was what this was all about. You know, even from the viewpoint of man living under the sun, without any thought toward God or God's wisdom, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says this. It says, two are better than one. Two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. If one of them falls, the other one will lift up his companion. There's a strength there in the two. And God saw that even in marriage. And so he says, I'll make him a helper. And he says, I'll make him a helper that's comparable to him. And though there are differences between men and women, there's still so many things that they're alike. They're the same. They're compatible. You know, look at verse 19. When God said, I'm going to make a helper comparable to Adam, he says, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now, he'd already done this. The verb that's used there means he had already created the animals. Man was the last of God's creation on the sixth day. And so he says, he brought all the animals to Adam, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. You can see the intelligence of Adam in this. Look at verse 20. And so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But, notice, for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. None of these animals would do. Wasn't like the man. Okay? Wasn't like the man. Wouldn't provide a proper companion for his life. I mean, you may have pets and so forth, and in some sense they provide an element of companionship, but not for a marriage partner. That's just not you know, what. There's a great difference between animals and man. God created them that way. So what does God do? Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. And he closed up the flesh and its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. You see, God does all of this. And the things that God does, God does everything well. And he does everything for our good. And he does that for good here. So he causes a sleep to fall upon Adam. He takes a rib from Adam. And he takes from that rib and he makes the woman. You know, where did man come from? The Lord God formed man out of what? Dust to the ground. The woman was formed out of man. And then God brought her to the man and presented her to him. Here is the helper comparable from you that you need. Here is what you need to complete you. And look at Adam's response. Look at verse 23. Adam was thrilled. Now, it doesn't read that way too much to us. It doesn't sound too thrilling. Especially, you would have to give it inflection. But Adam said it like this. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. And flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. If you've got an NIV, I think the NIV reads, this is it. This is it. This is the one. When he saw her, he was thrilled. Just think about what he'd been looking at. Horses and donkeys and sheep and cows. And then he sees her. And she must have been the most beautiful thing in the world to him. And he fell in love. Love at first sight, right there. Specially prepared by God for him. And so he said, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She was like him because she was taken out of him. She was a part of him. She was a part of him in the way she was made. Now, there is nothing in this passage. There is nothing in this passage that should leave us with the idea that women are inferior to men. If you have read this passage and you got that idea, go back and read it again. It doesn't teach that. It doesn't imply that. It doesn't show that at all. Solomon, once again, in the Proverbs, wrote in chapter 18, verse 22. He says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I love that second part that he adds. Not just a wife is a good thing. This is a favor, a grace, a gift from the Lord, something to bless your life. And that's what God knew was needed in Adam's life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the passage we read this morning, it says this. It says, when you look at your wife, husbands, when you look at your wife, you look at them and recognize and remember that they are heirs together with you of the grace of life. God has just as much a plan and purpose for the lives of the faithful women, believing women, as he does for men. There's no difference in regard to that. They are heirs together of the grace of life. Now, God instituted marriage here certainly not just for Adam, but for men from this point on, for mankind from this point on. Because look at what he says in verse 24 and 25. And what we're going to find here is we're going to find in these next two verses requirements for a successful marriage. Isn't that what people want when they get married? They want a successful marriage, right? You don't go into you shouldn't go into a marriage thinking, well, I'll just try this out, see what it's like. You go into it with the idea that I wanted this. I'm in love with this person. I want to enjoy my life together with this person. I want this to be happy and enjoy a successful marriage. Well, right here in the Bible, we find here are the keys to that successful marriage. There are four things that he says that are required. Marriage is instituted by God, and so the requirements are given by God. And he says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, the first thing he says involves leaving. The man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, that doesn't mean, that you never talk to your parents again. Get married, you never talk to your parents again. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you don't get together with them, even on holidays and things like that. They're still in your lives. They're still important and so forth. It's just that they're no longer the most important relationship. When we're children, we're growing up, our most important relationship is with our parents. But when you get married, that changes. That changes. That's no longer your most important relationship. Those who are mama's boys or are still tied to the apron strings don't make good husbands. Don't make good husbands. And so man shall leave his father and mother. Marriage requires an independence. A man's going to get married. There's got to be an independence. There's got to be a maturity, a growth, so that he begins to make decisions for himself. Choices, his own choices in life. You leave the home of your youth behind because you're beginning a new home, a new family. Marriage is a new family, a new home. And that's, that's what the first part of it is. Now, you might say, why the stress on the man leaving? Why does it say, men and women, leave your parents behind and go on? No, it doesn't say that, because the focus here has to be with the husband, because when we look at later on, we're going to look at the roles and responsibilities in marriage. It has to do with what the husband's responsibility is and his role is in that marriage as a leader. As a leader. And so he's to set the example here and be the leader of leaving behind father and mother. So that's the first step, an independence and leaving behind your previous family and home. Look at verse 2. Excuse me, the second thing. He says, and man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The second thing is the man shall be joined to his wife. The word that's used there for joined, as it's used here and as the verse is quoted over in the Greek New Testament, is a very, very strong word, and it speaks about a strong bond. It's the idea of cementing something. To be joined to the wife is to be cemented together, is the idea behind that word. With a permanent cementing of two people together in this relationship. And the bond is so strong that if you were to try to break the bond, if you try to break it apart, you will damage the two things that are joined together. You'll damage the two things that are joined together. Now, that's exactly a picture of what divorce is. Divorce is exactly that. Divorce does just this type of damage. It damages the husband. It damages the wife. But more than that, it damages the children as well. It does greater damage even to the children, I think, than the two parents. It damages the Lord. This is a marriage that's instituted by God. These were vows that were taken before God to join together. And when they're broken, you've broken a vow to God. You've broken a vow that you made to each other before God, and He's harmed as well. Divorce was never the intention of God. Marriage requires commitment. That's what this is. The man shall be joined, cemented together with his wife. It requires commitment, a lifelong commitment. When you hear the ceremony, what do they say? What's the preacher say? Do you promise to basically stay together till what? Till death do you part. Now that does break a marriage, okay? Because marriage is a relationship here upon this earth. Sad to say, we're not going to be married in heaven. We'll be together in heaven. Your husbands and wives will be together in heaven if they're both saved, but they won't be married in heaven. That's a different time. But here on earth, it's a lifelong commitment there. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. The law talks about divorce. If you go back and read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, you'll see it allows them to get divorced. It gives the rules and restrictions. Here's what happens when a person gets divorced. And even remarriage is talked about and so forth. It's all given. And then it says, why? Well, look with me in Matthew, chapter 19. Jesus was asked this very question. Now, the ones who came and asked him the question were really trying to trip him up and get him to make some sort of mistake in his speech. But he answers the question about it in Matthew chapter 19. Begin reading with me in verse 3. Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees also came to him, that is to Jesus, and they were testing him. They were putting him to the test, putting some trial before him to try to, you know, get him to make a mistake. And they said to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife any reason he wants? And this is his answer. And he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? I love the fact that Jesus asked these religious leaders, these experts in the law, have you never read what's in the law? Have you never read what's in the law? He says that God made them at the beginning both male and female. In verse 5, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Have you never read that? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then what does he say? Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And man there meaning mankind. The man or the woman. Let no man separate. Let no person separate what God has joined together. When you look at a marriage, that's what it is. It's God joining two people together. And that's why we call it holy matrimony, because it's of God. It's of God. And he said to them, verse 7, they ask him still, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Why is that part of the law that you can actually divorce someone and give the certificate and put them away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Because of the sin of man, because of the hardness of men's hearts, particularly the people of Israel, it was allowed. Divorce was allowed because that was they were going to be stubborn about that. They were going to do it anyway, so it was put into the law to allow that. But he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her is divorced, is commits adultery. He says, God never intended what is there in the law. God's intention was never for people to be divorced. It was allowed because of man's weakness. You know, I think too many people today, and that includes even Christians sometimes, enter into marriage with basically too careless an attitude without realizing the gravity, the seriousness of the vow that they are making to one another, but that the vow that they are making to God, that they will commit to each other and be joined together in this marriage. There's a gravity of that vow. You know, I think about prenuptial agreements. I mean, that didn't always used to be the case, but now that's a popular thing, prenup agreements. Well, what does that kind of say? If I make a prenup agreement, let's figure out what's going to happen if we get divorced before we get married. That's sort of like setting yourself up to fail, is it not? You go in with the attitude that it's not likely we're going to make it. I mean, and statistically, they're kind of relying on statistics because statistically, our marriage is going to make it. Hey, maybe you got a 50-50 shot. Maybe you got a 50-50 shot. So they go in with this expectation of failure. And, I just think that there's no real commitment in many people's lives today because of the world around them. You know, but let me question this. You know, years ago, I remember, you know, years ago, it was almost like if you mentioned divorce, it was like, shh, let me talk about divorce. It was almost like it was the unpardonable sin. And in one sense, I think that was some positive to that. People realized how devastating a thing divorce was. I think it's too easily accepted today. I think it's much too easily accepted today that divorce is something that people just do and go on with it, you know, go on with your life. But it's not. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. I don't want you to get that idea either. It's not like if you've been divorced, your life and your service for God is over. That's not true at all. I don't think that's the case at all. It's not the unpardonable sin. But certainly it was never God's intention for divorce. Now, a man shall be joined to his wife. There's another requirement that we see from that as well. Not just the joining, not just the commitment there between husbands and wives in marriage. But it's also a man shall be joined to his wife. Who are the participants in marriage? One man and one woman. Now, in a marriage instituted by God, as God sees it, as God laid it out, it was one man and one woman. Now, society can certainly redefine marriage in its own terms if they want to. And that's what we see today in our world. We see redefinitions of marriage. But I'm just telling you, it was never God's intention that we redefine things. This is what God defined marriage as. This is how God described marriage. So there are certain things that are simply not allowed. Polygamy, for instance, having multiple partners, a man with two or three wives, you know, and there are, you know, societies that practice that. And there are others that have women with several husbands. But polygamy was never something that God intended. I just to give you this little story briefly. Mark Twain one time was delivering a speech in Utah. And afterward, he was questioned by one of the Mormons that was there, and he was questioning him about polygamy. I don't know what that brought that up. I don't know if he mentioned that in the speech or what exactly, but the Mormon asked him, he says, can you give me just a single scripture, any scripture anywhere, that prohibits polygamy? And Mark Twain, being the humorist that he was, quoted the verse which says, no man can serve two masters. Polygamy. He said, wait a minute. What about Abraham? Abraham had Sarah, and he also had who? Hagar. What about Jacob? Jacob had Rachel and Leah. In that order, he had Leah and Rachel. It wasn't the order he wanted, but that's the order he got. And each one of their handmaidens, he had those two. That's four wives. David, we were studying David on Wednesday nights, and David, the first six children David has, all have different mothers. And he wasn't through with that. If you read farther, he gave more wives and more concubines and more children even after that. And then Solomon wins the prize. 300 concubines, 700 wives, basically 1,000 wives. But let me ask you this, in thinking about it, you say, well, all of those were men of God. They were. Abraham is known for his faith. Jacob, name changed to Israel. He becomes the father of the whole nation of Israel. David was a man after God's own heart. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And yet, they practiced polygamy. But let me ask you this. Looking at their families, how did that turn out for them? Practically speaking, what kind of homes were those? What kind of home was it for Isaac and Ishmael there together with those two? What kind of home was it there for Jacob and his children? We're studying that on Sunday nights about Joseph. Joseph grew up in a home that was a mess. It was a mess. It was a dysfunctional family because they didn't obey God's plan and purpose and requirements for marriage. And Solomon, his wives took him completely away from the Lord. And David's family problems is kind of the whole history of the second half of his life. Is all family problems, all because he failed to follow the Word of God. So those things are just examples to us. Polygamy was never God's intention at all. And look in Romans chapter 1. Neither was homosexuality. Now, I know this is a hot topic these days. But I just want to point out what the Scriptures teach about this. Marriage was never meant to be two men or two women. Not the way God instituted it. Again, society can redefine marriage if they like to in their own terms, but it's not marriage as God defines it. And that's what we're looking at this morning. It's God's marching orders and God's requirements for it. In Romans chapter 1, I just want to give you a description of what God says about homosexuality. A lot of people say it's only found in the Old Testament Scriptures. No, it's found right in the New Testament Scriptures as well. And this is what God describes. It talks about those who departed from God and went into idolatry. And also, they chose, it says, in the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshipped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, look at verse 26. Along with that behavior or that idol worship, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Look at the word. Passions or desires that were vile, that were evil, that were corrupted. Vile passions. Well, what are these vile passions? He says, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Two women in marriage is unnatural. They exchanged, it says, the natural use. And the natural use means the way God created them. He says, for that which is against nature. Not just the women, verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful. Notice the words. Vile passions. And here we see a description of it as being shameful. Now these are the words of God. These are the words of God in regard to is homosexuality and a marriage situation. No, it's not. No, it's not. It was one man and one woman. Now, we have to be very careful about this. I know just my words this morning, I would be accused of being a hater. A homophobic, just by saying the words that I've said. Just by reading Scripture, that's what I would be classified as. We have to be very careful that we don't have an attitude of hatred toward homosexuals. Okay? I mean, period. In the same way, we wouldn't have an attitude of hatred toward those who are drunks, those who are murderers, those who are thieves, even those who are child abusers. We may hate what they're doing, but hating them is not a part of it. Okay? What does God feel about toward all of those people? How does He feel toward the people? He loves them. What did Christ do for them? He died on the cross of Calvary. What does God desire for them? For them to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, we don't hate anybody. We shouldn't hate anybody. You may hate the deeds. And God certainly does that. God hates sin. But He doesn't hate the person, and neither should we. In the same way that I said divorce is not the unpardonable sin, neither is homosexuality. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. And I think some Christians have got that idea, and they certainly come across that way, and that's simply not true. But I will say this. Marriage, as it's instituted by God, right here in Genesis chapter 2, in the beginning, does not allow for homosexual unions, period. There's just no way. Just think about what it says. If God doesn't allow it, and I ask this question, Psalm 127:1, what does it say? Unless what? Unless the Lord builds the house, what does it say? They labor in vain who build it. Those unions are not built by God. They cannot be built with God because they're built in contrary and contrast to God's Word. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 2. We see those three things. And then the fourth one is this. And the two shall become one flesh. The husband and wife, he says, are to become one flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, certainly, the first thing that we think of, and the first thing that I think certainly it does mean, is the fact that there is a physical, a sexual union between husbands and wives that is taught in the Scriptures. And not just taught here, but taught in a lot of other places of Scripture. The Song of Solomon, the book of Proverbs talks about that as well. Sexual union between husband and wife is for procreation, for having children. It is for pleasure between husbands and wives. It's a special bond. But the idea here that two shall become one flesh, and I think that's the real focus here, is the one part of it. The fact that husband and wife become one. Certainly it's one in flesh, but it's more than just a physical oneness. It's more than just a physical oneness. It is a oneness, it is a unity, it is an intimacy in marriage that doesn't exist in any other relationship. It is a special bond and relationship that God has given to men and women that are comparable to each other, that are, you know, that they complete each other. And they are joined together in this special bond. And there is an intimacy, there's a knowing each other. Not just knowing physically, through sex, but knowing each other mentally and emotionally, and don't leave out the most important thing, and that's spiritually. Knowing each other spiritually. And God makes that clear. In the Old Testament description, how does God describe sex in the Old Testament? Adam did what? Adam knew his wife. I love that. You know, it doesn't say Adam had sex with his wife and they had two children, Cain and Abel. It says Adam knew his wife because there was this oneness, there's this intimacy between them as husband and wife that brought a child into the world. But they knew each other in more than just that physical way. They knew each other about each other's lives. They became comfortable with each other. They were together with each other. They were without shame before each other, without fear of each other. They trusted each other. All of that's involved in that idea of becoming one flesh. I mean, think about verse 25 there in Genesis chapter 2. It says they were both naked, the man and his wife. But what's the important thing is to see, and they were what? They were not ashamed. They were open before each other. Now, they were physically naked as well. They had no clothes, but they were open with each other. They had an intimacy with each other that was a special bond. Husbands and wives need that intimacy in their lives. That's why one of the most important things in a marriage is what? Communication. That you talk to each other. That you spend time with each other. That you grow to know each other and to love each other. The more you know each other, the more you love each other. Now, you have to be willing to forgive in that process as well. Forgiveness comes as a part of that as well, because every one of us, husbands and wives both, we're all what? We're all sinners by nature. We all have what kind of nature? We all have a sin nature, do we not? So we have to learn to put up with each other and forgive one another. But that you develop this special bond and this intimacy, that's what God intended for marriages and for couples to come together in that way. This oneness, this intimacy, if it's truly there, is reflected in your relationship with each other. You see a genuine love between husbands and wives. And you see this, you know, oftentimes you look at couples that have been married 40, 50, 60 years, and, you know, they're just so close with each other, and they're so intimately connected with each other, and that's a beautiful thing to see. You see this oneness and this intimacy reflected in the way they raise their children and how they deal with their children and bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you see this oneness and this intimacy as they worship and as they serve the Lord together. Because that's what marriage is all about. You know, why did God do this? God did this certainly for Adam's benefit. for the benefit of the woman that he made as well. They benefit each other in this relationship. They enjoy the relationship with each other. They have pleasure. They have, you know, I think about that verse. It says, the rooms are filled with all pleasant and pleasurable riches. And that's what a life is supposed to be. God intended that and God designed that. But God ultimately did this to bring glory and honor to Him. He brought Adam and Eve together in this marriage to worship Him, to serve Him, to glorify and honor Him. So when they develop this intimacy and this oneness, you see that reflected in the way they worship the Lord. Now, there's more to marriage, obviously, than just these two verses. Right there's a lot, though, is there not? If you took those verses and you spent some time going over those and thinking about the practical applications of all of those things we looked at, you can see there's a lot of truth there and a lot of help to husbands and wives about what marriage should be. But there's more to it than that. There's more to understanding. There's more to that we need to know about how can a marriage be successful. It's more than just this. How can a marriage last? How can a marriage be satisfying to both partners? How can we have a marriage that does truly honor and glorify the Lord? Well, when we look at that, there's more to see, and what more has to do with specific roles and responsibilities that God gave to members of the family or the household that need to be followed. For instance, we'll see God gave a role and responsibility to the husband. He gave a role and responsibility to the wife. He gave it to the children. He gave it to the husband and wife as parents, fathers and mothers. And in the Old Testament times, and even in the first century AD New Testament, many of the households had servants that were a part of it as well. And so servants were a part of the household. So there's responsibility there of those who were masters and those who were servants as well. Now, one of the key ideas when you look at roles and responsibilities, one of the key ideas is authority. God has invested certain roles or certain persons in this family with certain elements of authority. And with that authority, there comes a need for submission. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. This is all continuing our series here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 21. We talked about this verse last Sunday morning, but I want to look at it again. In this passage where he's talking about how important it is for us to be filled with the Spirit, having Him control and direct everything that goes on in our hearts and lives. One of the things that He will lead us to do is to do what verse 21 says, to be submitting or submissive to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, that doesn't mean that one believer is to be in submission to all other believers. I don't believe. What he's doing is he's introducing this section in Ephesians chapter 5, and he's laying out for us the roles and responsibilities that each person in a home or a household or a family has to maintain. Okay? What the roles and responsibilities are. So God is giving, and He's giving through the Apostle Paul here, He's giving specific authority to each one of these roles, and He's commanding submission to those who are in positions of authority. And so that's what He's saying, submitting to one another, being in submission to one another and to the authority that God has given to people in the household. And He says, now you do it how? Submitting to one another how? In the fear of God. In the fear of God. That means recognizing these things are of God. A lot of people don't like these things and say, oh, I don't like that situation. I don't like that role. I don't like that responsibility. I don't like that idea that someone has authority over me. A lot of people are that way today. That's one of the things you'll see in a society that's going downhill, especially in the last days. One of the things you'll see is less and less do people want to submit to authority. Of any kind, whether it's parental authority or whether it's authority in the church or whether it's authority in schools or whether it's authority in communities, whatever it is, people don't want to submit to authority. That's just characteristic. But as Christians, we need to recognize that God has given people authority. You know, even Romans chapter 13 talks about government officials have authority. Authority is given by God and we're to submit to them. You know, this very prominent idea this tax season, was it not? I've got to submit to the government authorities and pay my taxes. And I think Christians should do that. I think that's we're instructed in God's Word to do that. We submit to that authority that's given by God and pay taxes and so forth. And we do the same thing in the home. When you submit to one another in the home, you do it because you recognize these things, this authority, these commands are given by God. To obey and to fulfill our roles and our responsibilities is to obey and submit to God-given authority. And that means we obey God. We obey God. We show fear and reverence and respect for Him by obeying what He tells us to do. As believers, as His children, you know, we belong to God. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. Body, soul, and spirit, we're His. We need to be obedient to Him and show the proper reverence and respect for Him. So, let's conclude with just a few thoughts here. You know, if you go to a bookstore today, whether it's a Christian bookstore or a secular bookstore, you can find probably a pretty good section that talks about marriage. How-to books on how to have a good marriage. How-to books on how to raise your children. You know, there are a ton of books out there. Making many books is no end, the Scripture says, and that's true in regard to this issue. And many of them will be bought and read year after year after year, and yet, how much do they seem to work? The divorce rate gone down considerably since we had all those books out there? The people started reading them and trying to follow them? Nope, it doesn't really change too much. It doesn't really. You see, there's a better book out there. There's a better book available than what you can buy in the bookstore. Now, I'm not saying all those books are bad. I have several of those books at home. I bought Christian books on marriage, Christian books on parenting, and I think they provide some helps. But the most helpful thing is they point you to Scripture. So here's what the Scriptures teach about what makes a good marriage. Here's what the Scriptures teach about raising children in a godly home. And that's the most important thing, because we have a book, God's Word. That is the most important thing. Where did marriage come from? God instituted marriage. So who do you think knows best about how a marriage should work, how a marriage can be successful? Well, God gives clear instructions on marriage. He gives instructions for husbands and wives. He lays out clear teaching on how we're to raise and train our children. You know, think about this again. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4. What does it say? Through wisdom, a house is built. That house is built and founded on wisdom. By understanding, it's established so that it's firm and solid. It's a solid foundation. It's a home that will not be easily broken up. And he says, and by knowledge, the rooms, every aspect, every part of that family, that home, are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. That's what God desires for our homes, for our homes to be worthwhile. A precious means of great value, of great value. There's a great value in a godly home. And pleasant means something that's enjoyable. Something that brings pleasure to the members of that family. And God desires that as well. But it all comes through those things, through wisdom and understanding and knowledge. If we would simply read and study and obey God's Word regarding our homes and our families, we would see a real difference in our lives. You'll see a difference in your life. You'll see a difference in your home. We would see a difference in our communities. We'd see a difference in our nation. We'd see a difference in our world. It has that much impact upon the world is the home. And that's why there are so many attacks against it today. I guarantee you, the one leading the attacks against the home and family today is Satan. Because he knows how important these homes and families are, especially in the work of the Lord. We need to be in the Word of God. Next Sunday, we're going to begin looking at the roles and responsibilities of members of a home or a family from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 to start with. We'll start with marriage. We'll start with marriage, looking at what is the role, what is the responsibility of a husband and of a wife in the marriage relationship. Those are very, very important. And when we fulfill those roles and responsibilities and are obedient to them, we'll see a difference in our lives. We'll hope you'll come back and join us next Sunday as we continue this study, looking at those things. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the truth of your Word, for the impact that it makes on our lives. We know, Father, so many people think the Word of God is out of date, but we just read these things and see that there's such a need for these truths to be applied to our lives and our marriages and our homes and our families today. That's needed in the whole world. And we know, Father, that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ will not have homes founded upon your Word. But we need to make sure that as Christians we do, that our homes are truly centered on your Word, that our homes are directed by the Spirit, that the wisdom and knowledge and understanding we need is that which we get from you. And we just pray, Father, that you'll use your Word as it's been given forth this morning to speak to each and every person here today. Maybe someone's having difficulties in their marriage right now. Maybe someone's having difficulties with training and raising a child. Whatever the situation, we know, Father, that your Word is living and powerful and can make a difference in our lives. But only as we listen, as we hear, as we apply these truths in our lives. Help us to do that in a practical way as we go from this place this morning. And help us to always seek to serve you and to please you and to honor you in all that we do. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.